So when he did come to know the Lord, of course they went to Jerusalem, and he wasn't trusted. Somebody had to speak up on Paul's behalf so that he could continue and have a ministry. Listen to these verses, Acts chapter 9, 26 to 28. And when he, that's Paul, had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he, Paul, went in and out among them at Jerusalem preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. Do you think verse 28 would have happened if verse 27 didn't happen? Like somebody had to stand up and vouch for Paul, who had this reputation. Justly, he had a reputation for being a persecutor of the Christians. But Barnabas, who is called the son of encouragement, stood up and said, no, 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 brothers and sisters, listen. He has been miraculously saved, and he's been already preaching the faith to others, so we can trust him. And that opened the door for them to trust Paul there at Jerusalem and for him to have a ministry. So Barnabas is the son of encouragement. We all need people in our lives that are going to stand with us, stand by us, vouch for us so that we can go and do our ministry. Are you a Barnabas to somebody? Is somebody a Barnabas to you, a son or daughter of encouragement? Now, the book of 1 Thessalonians, I am saying that it is very much thematically, it has the overarching theme of encouragement to it, giving and receiving encouragement. Now, a little bit of the background to the book of Thessalonians, which if you were following in our reading of Acts chapter 17, you got the little bit of the background there. Paul and Silas were in jail at Philippi. They were mistreated, and then they left, and they went to Thessalonica. And you got the idea there that the Jews, a few of them believed the gospel that he was preaching, and it was a great gospel. And that gospel was what? It was that the Messiah was to suffer, die, and rise again. And listen, that was hard enough for the Jews. But now they had to believe, hey, this Jesus of Nazareth is actually, that is the Messiah. And so some of those Jews had a very hard time. Our Messiah suffering on a Roman cross and dying, you saying that that is our Messiah? You can see from a human point of view why that was such a stumbling block to those Jews. But those Jews, some of them who had the Holy Spirit work in their hearts, actually believed that. And they were saved. And a number of the Greeks were saved. And a few of the Greek leading women were saved. They were persuaded. They believed that message. So this is what happened in Thessalonica. But then you had some of the unbelieving Jews, maybe the religious leaders from the synagogue there in Thessalonica, rallied around and caused trouble and ended up making sure that Paul was kicked out of the city. So Paul left and he went to Berea. And then you have that beautiful contrast between the Bereans and the Thessalonians and how they received, and again, he went to the synagogue, but how they received the word and searched the scriptures daily to see whether those things were so. Did our Messiah have to suffer? I wonder if they turned to Isaiah 53, right? I wonder if they turned to Psalm 22. Did this Messiah have to suffer? And could it possibly be this person, Jesus of Nazareth? So these Bereans searched it out, and it said, I just caught that again in the reading. It said, many of them believed because they searched the scriptures. Did you catch that? Because they searched the scriptures, many of them believed. Well, there you go. You want to have faith in God? You want to have faith in Christ? Search the scriptures. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And God, the Holy Spirit, can take the word and give faith in your heart. But it's through the scriptures. And the Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica. But again, here we have it. Like, some people aren't satisfied that you're kicked out of your town. The Jews weren't satisfied that they kicked Paul and Silas and Timothy out of Thessalonica. They chased them down over to Berea, and they kicked them out of there as well. That's pretty sad, right? It's pretty sad how some people have that in them to just deal with other people in that way. So they had to leave. Actually, it was Paul that left, and he went down to Athens, and then he gave the message of those who took him down, hey, when you get back to Thessalonica, when you get back to Berea, have Timothy and Silas come to me as soon as you can. So that's kind of the background to this, what happened in Thessalonica. So it says he preached for 3 Sabbath Sundays. He could have been there for a month, 2 months, but it wasn't. In that time, people were saved. A church was established. He got to know those people. Because when you read 1 Thessalonians, you see the relationship that he's already built up with the Thessalonian believers. He has a really wonderful relationship with them, and you can read it in the book of 1 Thessalonians. So this all happened on the second missionary journey, which took place somewhere between, let's say, 49 AD and 52 AD. So in around 51 AD, even while he was still on this journey, that is when he wrote this letter, because as I might explain a little more in a few minutes, he was so concerned for them. So I'm saying here that Paul, okay, if you look at chapter 4 and verse 1, and we'll get to chapter 1 here in a second. In chapter 4 and verse 1, he developed a real love for them. He was encouraged by them, but he was also very concerned for them as pastoral concern. And he says to them in chapter 4, finally, then, brothers, as he writes to the Thessalonians, the believers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. Now, this is not a letter like the Corinthian letter, where, you know, you've got a dozen serious issues to correct the church on. This is like the complete opposite end of the spectrum. This is a church that actually is doing really well. He has no major concern to correct them. So it's very much, you guys are doing well, but keep going. Don't stop. Because he knew it was the church was born out of conflict. It was born in affliction. And they could have given up, so he wanted to give them this letter to help them to realize, keep going, guys, you're doing well, but keep going. Almost like an overzealous father, right? Get that homework done. How are you doing on your homework? Sally, are you getting your homework done? Where are you now? Like, he just keeps going at it here. They're doing well, but he wants them to keep going. Because he knows it's not easy to live the Christian life. It's not easy to keep going against the grain, so to speak. So this is how Paul addresses them, and this was his concern. Now, there's a word in this book, parakaleo, and it's a Greek word that means to call near, to exhort, to encourage, to implore. And it's used 8 times in the letter to the first Thessalonians. So, and it's used in a number of ways. Paul says that he acted in verse 2, and he says, I was like a father with his children. We exhorted, we encouraged each one of you. And then in chapter 3, when he sent Timothy to them, he says he sent them to encourage and to instruct them through Timothy in the midst of afflictions. And then when he comes back and he receives word back from Timothy, he says he's encouraged by having that good report that they are continuing in the faith. And you see that in chapter 3. But then 5 times he also uses the word to urge them to certain types of behaviors. Like he says in 4:1, he says that, as I read there, we urge you in the Lord Jesus, that's parakaleo there, we urge you, we implore you, we encourage you that you do so more and more. There's always more ground to be gained in the Christian life, right? We're never supposed to be stagnant. We're running a race that we're supposed to be moving forward. We're all supposed to be moving forward in Christ-likeness. And so this was a very young church, very young believers with a lot of opposition. And he was giving them this letter of encouragement to keep going forward, urging them. And then he says in 4:18, for instance, therefore, encourage one another with these words. He told them about what the coming of Christ was going to be like and how their loved ones who had gone before and died, they would not be forgotten. They would be caught up with the Lord in the air and so forth. And so he says, encourage one another with these words. That's an interesting thought, right? He gave them the truth when he was writing this letter, and he says, encourage them with these words. So that's an encouragement to us. When we want to encourage one another, use scripture. That's a good idea, right? Encourage them with these words. And so, you know, it's good to often have a word of scripture for our brothers and sisters as they're going through things and you want to encourage them. You don't always need scripture, but here's an example where it's good to use the scripture to encourage. So I propose to you today that encouragement is something that you and I must receive and give regularly, because living a faithful Christian life is not easy. So that's the overall theme of this book, even though he has other things that he does touch, but this is the overarching theme. So getting now to chapter 1, and I want to cover the first this whole chapter, which is 10 verses long. What is it in this chapter then that deals with encouragement? So I suggest to you what he's doing here is Paul and the other writers, which is Silvanus here and Timothy, uses these words as a model of encouragement for them, as a way of encouraging them, even if he doesn't use that particular word in this chapter. So follow as I read these 10 verses, and then we'll look at it in a little bit more detail. Paul, Silvanus, which is also Silas, same person, okay? So it's not a different person, it's just a different rendering of his name. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. So I'm reading from chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians. Verse 2, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sakes, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So what does he do here by way of a model of encouragement for them as he introduces this letter to them? Well, I suggest he gives three things here. He gives a warm greeting, he gives notice of constant thanks, and he gives them genuine praise. So that's how we're going to break down what he does for them here. Now, as we start here and look at a warm greeting, first thing we want to see is the humility of the Apostle Paul here. This is the mighty Apostle Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, and he doesn't just say Paul. He includes his co-workers as co-authors of this letter. He says, Paul, Silas, and Timothy. That is humility. He had his brothers that were working for him. You could almost imagine them sitting together and crafting up this letter together. And they were, you know, feeding off each other and giving them ideas. So the Apostle Paul wonderfully includes his co-laborers there. Now, I checked back in a few of the other epistles, and he does the same thing. But in some epistles, it's just the Apostle Paul. But it shows a beautiful humility here, doesn't it? The mighty Apostle Paul putting his co-workers like on the same level as him and respecting them. And they've kind of wrote this letter together. And it's a warm greeting because he considers these Thessalonians as being in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That beautiful, safe position to be in God, safely in God, safely in Christ, where you can never be separated from the love of God forever because you are in Christ through repentance and faith in Him. So this is how he addresses them. You are in the Father, you are in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace. God's unmerited favor of grace has rested upon you. I have seen it when I was there. And you have experienced peace with God through your Lord Jesus Christ. I am continuing to wish these things upon you. Grace and peace. So he gives them this warm greeting. Then he gives them notice of his constant thanks. He says, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. It's one of the hardest things for a pastor, an elder to do is to maintain a consistent prayer life. Which one of us can match up to the Apostle Paul? I mean, would any of us even dare write such a thing? We always give thanks for you, constantly mentioning you. Like, which one of us pastors could say that? Like, can you imagine the prayer life that the Apostle Paul had? The care of all the churches, he says, rests upon me. He had this Holy Spirit burden for the people in all the churches. And you know what? Like the Lord Jesus, who knows his own sheep by name, I bet you the Apostle Paul prayed for every one of those Thessalonian believers that he knew of by name. How do I know that? I mean, talk a guy who probably had a good memory. I wonder if he did like me. He writes little notes down so he can remember names. You know, I've been writing a few extra names in my little notepad here, so I will remember some of you a little more. But the book of Romans, chapter 16. I counted it up the other day. He had never been to Rome. He writes a letter to the Romans, and in the last letter, he says, greet Amphipol, or greet this person, greet Rufus, greet. He lists 26 names of people in a church he had never been to. That's pretty amazing. He was personal. He treated people on a personal level by name. So I can imagine when he prayed for the Thessalonians, he prayed for people by name. That was a beautiful thing. So, and he remembered several things about them, kind of like the hallmarks of the Spirit's work here. What did he remember? Well, look in verse 3. He remembered their work of faith, their labor of love, and the steadfastness of hope. Makes you think of 1 Corinthians 13, right? Faith, hope, and love. These three. But the greatest of these is love. But he complimented them there. You get what he's doing here. He remembers their work of faith. They weren't trusting for things to go well for them to keep going. They were trusting God that if they serve God and they proclaim the gospel, God would use them. And they weren't looking to go, well, if things go well for me, we'll keep going. If they don't go well, we'll give up. No, it was a work of faith that God was blessing their labors. They were seeking to obey God in living out the Christian faith, proclaiming the gospel far and wide, as it's going to say in a few verses, despite the affliction. That's why he calls it a work of faith. If you are looking for certain blessings to happen in your life, and that'll determine whether you're going to continue on in this life of faith, forget it. Because you're going to have a lot of negative things happen to you. But a work of faith looks beyond. It looks even beyond this life. I mean, you think of the Christians that were martyred back in those days. The Christians that are martyred today, they're not looking for things to be rosy here. They have eyes of faith that push them to the life beyond, which is going to be with Christ and the new heavens and the new earth and so on. So it was a work of faith. It was a labor of love. He knew them. He extended his love to them. And they gave him love. He knew that they had genuine love. And he compliments them for their labor of love and their steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus. Now, one of the sort of sub-themes, pretty significant theme in 1 Thessalonians, is about the second coming of Christ. Because all five chapters, at the end of the chapter, there is a mention to the second coming of Christ. And of course, in chapter 4 and chapter 5, he expands on the second coming of Christ and what that's going to involve. So that's a significant theme. So he says, your steadfastness of hope. And hope is always a forward-looking thing. They were looking forward to the Lord coming back. They had a steadfast hope that this one is going to come back. And it says in verse 10, waiting for their son, for the son from heaven. They were looking for him. They were hoping for him, that one who would deliver them from the wrath to come. So he gives them this thanksgiving, and he remembers them and compliments them for these things. But then he gives them genuine praise, and we see that in verses 4 to 10. And I want to note several things that he notices about them here as he gives them genuine praise. First of all, he talks about a radical change. In verse 4 here, he says, for you know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. Why is that? Because our gospel came to you not only in word, this is verse 5, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Now, I thought about that. Is it possible that you could preach the word of God in such a way that you could describe your work as this? You preached in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, but have very little or no response. Is that possible? Absolutely, it's possible. Think of how the Lord Jesus walked around and taught. And think of how few people actually picked up and actually followed him with sincerity. And that was the Lord Jesus that was teaching. Always full of the Spirit, always saying the perfect thing, the right thing at the right time. So the Apostle Paul could preach this way and people could not respond. But that's not what happened here. See, when he preached like this, the people received it like that. They received with joy of the Holy Ghost that word that was coming to them. They received and the Holy Ghost so worked in them to receive this. And in the next chapter, it said, they heard Paul's word, not as the word of men, but as the word of God, as it is in truth. They believed. They responded. They had an attitude towards the word of God that was really believing and wonderful. It made you think of the Bereans again, right? They had an attitude towards the word of God, believing that this was the word of God. And their response to it showed that they were changing. They were changing in response to this word that was being given to them. It wasn't just going zing over top of their heads. It wasn't going in one ear or out the other. It was going into their heads and down into their hearts and out on their feet and their hands. They were changing. How do you know if the word of God is changing anybody? How do you know if the word of God is being received or if people are, as it says here, chosen and beloved? How could he write that? He says you were chosen and beloved. Why? Did Paul have divine knowledge? How could he know that? He knew that because he saw how their lives had changed. How do you know if anybody responds to the gospel properly? Their life changes. They once lived like this, now they're living like this. And Paul knew that. And he had so much confidence that the Holy Ghost had regenerated these people and changed these people that he could say, you are chosen and you are loved. So he praises them for how they've received the gospel, that they've changed. And of course, it wasn't easy because it was in much affliction, he tells them. And it was with joy of the Holy Ghost. There was emotion involved as well. They had joy. Maybe joy. I take it a joy they've never had before. A joy of the Holy Ghost. A joy out of heaven. And then they turned to God from idols. This is how they knew, right? They had changed behavior. It says they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. That's what it says in verse 9. That's how he knew. That's how he knew they were chosen and they were beloved. because they turned, right? They'd repented. They'd changed. He also praises them for a few other things in this passage. In verse 5, this is maybe subtle, but he praises them for discernment. Notice what he says in verse 5. He says, because our gospel came to you, okay, a little bit later in verse 5, you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You know what kind of men. They were discerning that these men, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, were not fakes. They were not charlatans. They were not trying to swindle them out of money. You know what kind of men we were among you. They were discerning. Wow, we've never seen men like this. Such honesty, such sincerity, such nobleness, such gracious character. We have never seen men like this. He says, you know, they discern. This is the real deal. This is the real deal in these men. And he praises them and says, you picked up on this. And if you look at chapter 2, he expands on this. Chapter 2, verse 1, for you yourselves know, brothers, that are coming to you. Then he explains to them that we didn't speak flattering words to you. We spoke the truth to you. You were picking up on this. You were discerning. He also praises them in verse 6 for being imitators. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. You became imitators. Now, it's very possible. Have you ever had a younger sibling imitate you, mock you? Have you ever had one of your children imitate you in mockery, making fun of you? So sometimes imitation can be bad, depending on how it's used and how it's done. But here it's good imitation. Now listen, those believers in Thessalonica did not have this book in their hands, 66 books of the Bible. They can open any time and read it and see the character of the Lord Jesus and just read about how he lived and how he treated people and then seek to emulate that. They didn't have that. They might have had a few scrolls in the synagogue, like the Old Covenant scrolls. I'm sure they had that, but they probably didn't have it in their individual homes. So how in the world were they to imitate and live out this life? Only by watching somebody else and seeing how they did it. They watched Paul. They watched Silas. They watched Timothy. And that's how they started to imitate the way they lived. When Paul was maybe slandered or criticized, they watched and observed how Paul dealt with criticism, how graciously he dealt with that. When they were going to learn how to pray, what did they know about how to pray? Well, they listened and watched Paul, Silas, and Timothy, how they prayed, and they started to imitate that. That's how it works. How are you going to know how to live a godly life? Well, you can read the scripture, but how much it helps when you have godly examples in front of you that you can imitate in a good way. When I was a young Christian, I've been a Christian. Next month I will have been a Christian for 44 years. But as a very young Christian, a year or two old in the Lord, I was living in a small community in Northern Ontario called Marathon, and I belonged to a little church called Marathon Baptist Church. And how was I supposed to know how to live this Christian life? I didn't know my scripture very well yet, but I spent a lot of time in the homes of Christian families, and I observed. I observed how the parents dealt with their children. I observed how the parents raised their children. I remembered those things I learned. So when I had children, I sought to imitate what I had seen in front of me. How are parents going to know how to raise children these days? It's a tough job. Find somebody that you know that they're doing a good Christian job of parenting and imitate them. That's how you know. I mean, it's one thing to, here's a book on parenting, read it. And there are good books on parenting. But how much better to see a good godly example in front of you of a parent and then you have an opportunity to imitate them in your own parenting. That's an example of imitating. So he praises them for imitating them. And then he also praises them for their good example in chapter 1, verse 7. We see here, he says, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. How were they an example? Well, they held forth the gospel. Look at the next verse. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you, they started speaking about Jesus to others, and they weren't ashamed of Jesus, despite the fact that it probably received some persecution from it. But they spoke about Jesus. Now, Jesus was so important to them that what was in the heart came out of the mouth. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. If you are in love with Jesus, it's going to come out. Can't help but come out. So they were sounding forth their faith in Jesus, and others heard it. In fact, it says here, your faith has gone everywhere, in verse 8. Gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything, for they themselves report. People started speaking about the Thessalonian believers. Did you hear about those Thessalonians? Did you hear about those guys there, like it was called Paul? I think he calls himself an apostle, and then he had some other guy with him, Silvanus, and then this young guy, Timothy. Did you hear about those guys? Yeah, they've been going everywhere. They're turning the world upside down. But did you hear when they came to Thessalonica, did you hear how many people actually believed and their lives were changed? They actually stopped going to the idol's temple. They actually believed the message that those guys were telling them about this Christ, this Messiah. Those Thessalonians actually believed the message. So they're being spoken about far and wide in that area. Others are talking about them because what happened to them was so real and it was so dramatic. I wonder if anybody talks about Faith Baptist. Does anybody talk about your faith and how they've seen change in you? Does anybody talk about my life or my church? Here, a lot of people were talking about the Thessalonians. That's pretty impressive. So they were a good example. So chapter 1 then is very much this model of encouragement where he gives them a warm greeting, he reminds them and gives notice that he's giving constant thanks to them, and then he gives them this genuine praise. Now the rest of the book gives more specific uses of that word parakaleo. In fact, that word isn't even used in the first chapter, but it's used 8 times in the next 4 chapters. So look out for that word. It's sometimes translated urge. It's sometimes translated comfort. Sometimes encourage. So let's pause now then and say, how can this all apply to us? So I've got several words of application that I want to bring forth just to help us think about this theme of encouragement. Now, I'm going to use 2 or 3 readings from this book called, amazingly, it's a book written called Encouragement, Adrenaline for the Soul by Mark Chansky. Anybody heard of Mark Chansky? He was a pastor at a church in Holland, Michigan for a number of years, a Reformed Baptist pastor. I think he actually does what I do now. He is kind of like the coordinator of a network of Reformed Baptist churches down there called ARBCA. And he coordinates. So he kind of does what I do as coordinator. But he wrote this book on encouragement, and I'll be reading a few passages from it in a moment. But first of all, the first word of application that I want to give is this. The gospel is the ultimate encouragement. Let me read to you page 50 and 51 here, just a little excerpt here. The gospel is the ultimate encouragement. Now, it's about a page long, but he's going to describe a little story here. So listen to how the gospel is the ultimate encouragement. See if you can relate to this. I hope you can. Around the middle of the 19th century, Moritz Retz painted a masterpiece titled Checkmate. It is a gripping scene with a peace-filled chessboard at its centerpiece. On one side of the board is the devil. On the other side is a young man. The devil has the expression of a triumphant predator about to close in for the kill. The youth looks like a stunned and hopeless victim, cornered with no way of escape. Tears are welling up in his eyes. He has been checkmated, and there is no way out. It depicts the moral tragedy of life when naive youths sell their souls to Satan and surrender to him in utter despair. Legend has it that this painting hung in a prominent place where a group of men were admiring its creative brilliance. One member of the group was an accomplished chess master who was transfixed by the configuration of the pieces on the board. When the others walked away, he kept staring. After a time, he shouted out, "There is a move! It's not checkmate! There is a move!" The truth is, we've all sold our souls to Satan and sit tragically checkmated by our sinful treachery against God. I recently met a 26-year-old young man, Nate, who came to carpet our living room. He was listening to Christian music on his phone, and my wife asked him about his faith. Out from him flowed a striking testimony of how the Lord looked on a pathetic Marine who had sinned in unmentionable ways in Afghanistan, resulting in a broken life, a collapsing marriage, and a pair of endangered children. He had been licked by Satan, was haunted by his sinful record, and was wallowing in depression, just waiting for the shoe of eternal punishment to drop for his high moral crimes against God. He was hopelessly whipped, but when someone gave him the gospel, there was one move he could make. He could go to Christ, and he did. The gospel is the ultimate word of encouragement to fainting and collapsing souls. There is a move. You can go to Jesus Christ. He can rescue, save, and snatch you from your death row bench. And we need to remember that. That is so wonderful. The gospel is this great message. And all of us are in this, right? We're all come into this world dead in trespasses and sins. We are under the judgment of God when we come into this world. And even in John 3, it says, we hear the message, and whoever doesn't believe, the wrath of God hangs over them. So we are under this condemnation, and it feels like there's no escape. But there is a move. Jesus died for sinners and rose again from the dead the third day. Whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Trust in him. That is your escape. That is your forgiveness. That is your way out of a life that seems like there is no way out. Where are you today? Are you in a place where it seems like there's no way out? Like the burden of your sin is so heavy you just think there's no way out? But that's why Jesus came. That's why he died for sinners on the cross, to take that burden away, just like in the Pilgrim's Progress, to take that burden off the back and rolls into the grave. Praise God, there is an escape. And what we need to do is humble ourselves, repent of our sins, admit that we have sins, not only individual sins, but we live sinfully independent from God. That's maybe our greatest crime. We think we can do it all on our own. We can make it through this life all on our own. We have no consciousness of God and no conscious dependence on God. And that is maybe our biggest sin, our sinful independence. Yes, we can start adding up our individual sins as well. We lie, we cheat, we lust, we do this, But our sinful independence is maybe the biggest thing that we have, but we need to come to realize that God is good and wants us to live in a submissive, joyful, dependent relationship on the living God and walk your life, live your life like that. That's how God wants us to live and wants us to repent and come under the fatherhood of God, and God is good. That's what he's calling us to. And the way we get there is humble ourselves and put our faith in Christ. So there's the first word of application. Secondly, encouragement that I speak of today is Christian encouragement. It's not what I would call Christian, or it's not what I would call mumbo jumbo or therapeutic mumbo jumbo. Sometimes people say, you know, you're in a bad way, things are going real lousy, and you have somebody just comes up and say, everything will be okay. You're a good person. You don't deserve this. Everything will be okay. And they give you this flippant stuff about, you know, this encouragement, but it's not grounded in truth. It's not grounded in reality. That's not the kind of encouragement I'm talking about. I'm talking about the kind of encouragement that's meant for Christians who are running a race, and it's a long race, and it's a difficult race. It's an uphill race. And you're running that race, and you're getting tired. I remember one time my brother-in-law and I went out canoeing when I lived up in Northern Ontario in the Marathon area. There is a river there called the Little Pick River. And one spring, we went out for a canoe ride. I wanted to explore this river, and so we took my canoe, and we put our canoe in, and we started going up this river, but we kind of didn't realize, wow, this is springtime. This river is really moving. It's fast. So, you know, being fairly young, this isn't gonna turn me away. I think I had the one quick thought that went through my mind that maybe we shouldn't do this. But, you know, being a young man, you know, and my brother-in-law's there, we got to do this. So we put the canoe in and we started paddling upstream against a pretty fast flow. And we just weren't going very far. Then I thought, okay, let's just steer over to the other side. Maybe we could go up there. And as soon as we turned the canoe sideways, guess what happened? We flipped right over. I lost my camera, he lost his camera, we were able to hold on to the canoe, and we dragged it to shore, thankfully. We pulled it all out, we shook ourselves off and said, wow, what just happened? But we were courageous enough or young enough to say, let's try this again. Even though our cameras were gone, we should have had them strapped in, or we should maybe have not have brought them. So we tried it again, and we went out. And this time, we were not going to turn the canoe sideways. Bad idea. So we just paddled hard, 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 straight upstream, keeping that canoe going straight upstream. And we finally made it over this little part where there was a stronger current and made it up to a little flatter part, and we made progress. But we had to keep that canoe going straight and paddle hard. Well, that's like our Christian life, right? You're paddling upstream in the Christian life. You're paddling against the flow of the world. And it's not easy. And you got to keep paddling, because if you don't keep paddling, you're going to get dragged and sucked back into the world. You got to keep going forward. And the encouragement that we need is that kind of encouragement. Keep going. Keep paddling. Keep running. Keep going. You need encouragement for that, because it's difficult. The people in the world don't need encouragement because they're going with the flow. Like, they just are happy to let the river of the world take them wherever it goes. Most of them don't care. Now, of course, some people in the world need encouragement too, right? They have a tough time with the legal system sometimes. They need a word of encouragement. Kids have a tough time at school. They need a word of encouragement. Sure, on that level. But you know, you see where I'm saying, as a general rule, they go with the flow of the world, but we're going against the world. That's what I'm calling Christian encouragement, to finish that race. And so that's what I mean by encouragement and why we need it. Are there any specific words? I have it in my notes here. Any specific praise for Faith Baptist? I came here with my antennas up. And can I say something encouraging to Faith Baptist? Well, just one thing came to my mind. Before I came here to preach, I had two of you come up to me and saying, I am looking forward to your preaching today. And I don't know whether that was to intimidate me or make me feel good or whatever, but listen, you've got people in this congregation that are looking forward to the preaching of the Word of God. Praise the Lord, that's a good thing. Praise the Lord for Faith Baptist. You value the preaching of the Word of God. Now, we proclaim the Word of God privately in our lives and in our Sunday schools and in all kinds of contexts, in our ladies' groups, but we also really value the public preaching of the Word of God regularly as we do on Sundays. And that's what the Church of Jesus Christ has been doing for centuries and millennia, right? The preaching and proclamation of the Word. Preach the Word. Preach the whole counsel of God. And I praise this church because I'm sensing that that's what you do. And that's a good thing. So fourthly, be encouraged by the presence and testimony of others. Paul, Silas, and Timothy wanted badly to see the Thessalonians face to face. You see that in chapter 2, verse 17 and 18. In chapter 3, it wasn't enough for Paul to just hear about them, although that encouraged them. He says, I long to see you face to face, and I am encouraged that you want to see me too. That's what he writes about in chapter 3. I'm so encouraged that you want to see me too. You miss me. I'm the only elder at my home church, Pilgrim Baptist Fellowship, right now. And I know your church is looking for more deacons. Our church has recently installed some deacons, which really help in a lot of the practical matters of church life, whether it's the AV system, taking care of the building, or whatever. Now, we used to have a deacon a couple of years ago who was a young single man. And he would come to church, and he was our only deacon, but he would come to the building early, and he would set everything up, and it was wonderful. But we don't have anybody in our church right now that can be like that man. And guess who does it? I end up doing it, because my kids are all grown up now. So I don't have to get five kids. I did have five children, my wife and I. Can you imagine how to get to church on time every Sunday with five kids? Have a little bit of empathy if you're there a few minutes late. Like, it's not easy. So I have a little empathy on a lot of these families in our church that have young kids. Some of them have five kids. Some of them have two. Some of them have four. So I take it upon myself to get to the building early and to set things up. So what I'm getting at here is sometimes... this is a confession, a public confession. Sometimes I'm a little bit down in my mood when I go to the church by myself and I am setting everything up by myself. I'm the elder. How come there's nobody else doing this? How come nobody's stepping up? How come I'm having to do this task? You know, I have a little bit of self-talk there. I talk myself out of it and say, no, Lord, this is your will. I got to be a servant. Jesus washed the disciples' feet. I can set up the tables for Sunday school class. I can turn the lights on. I can do this. So whatever little down mood I have, I'll tell you, by the end of the church service, when all the people have been there and I have worshiped together for an hour with them and I have interacted with other believers, I am on cloud nine almost every Sunday because of the presence and love and experience of joining with the people of God and just being in the presence of the people of God, worshiping and fellowshipping. I totally forget about any bad thoughts I had when I was setting up. We should be encouraged by the presence of each other when we gather together. Whether or not we say a lot of things to each other, we can see each other. We can see a smile. We can see the testimony of each other living the Christian life. That is an encouragement. And that's what Paul was encouraged with. He was encouraged when he heard about them and heard about the report from them. But he also is greatly encouraged if he would have been able to see them. And I believe on his third journey, he did get to see them again. Few more things here as I wrap up. Number five, by way of applications, take a moment to soak in an encouraging word from others. Don't dismiss it too quickly. And we can do that, right? Somebody gives me an encouraging word, I say, okay, yeah, I know, thank you very much, and you know, move on. Wait a second, slow down here a little bit. Sometimes people actually give you an encouraging word because they mean to give you an encouraging word. Soak it in. Don't let your head swell with it, but take it in honestly. Maybe your spouse actually gives you an encouraging word. Do you think she does that just to flatter you because she wants you to take her out to dinner or something? Or does she actually see that you need an encouraging word and she gives it to you? Take it in. What about a brother and sister in the Lord? Yeah, take it in. Now, I know sometimes it can be flattery. It can be not genuine. I drove school bus for Calvin Christian School for 7 years in Hamilton. I just retired from that last June. But a few years ago, I had a grade 7 student on my bus. And I'm driving away, and he's my last drop off. And so my last drop off in the afternoon. So I drop him off, and he turns to me when he gets off the bus, and he says, "Best bus driver ever. Thank you very much. Thank you very much. That was great. I dropped him off. Bye. Have a good night." And I'm going home. I'm feeling good. Best bus driver ever. That is wonderful. A week later, I had to correct him on something on the bus, right? I was saying, like, "Sit down," or whatever it was, you know. "Don't stand in the aisle. You're supposed to be sitting down." When I drop him off, I hear him say, "Worst bus driver ever." Like, that was 1 week later. Like, what happened? So, you know, sometimes praise can be rather fickle. So when you're giving praise to somebody, mean it. Mean what you say. And don't look for some kind of advantage. Just genuinely give some praise to somebody, because we all need it. How do you know that somebody needs encouragement? The book says, if they're breathing, they need encouragement. We all need encouragement. So make it genuine. So lastly then, as I look through a few of these things here then, how can we similarly encourage others, similarly like Paul, Silas, and Timothy encouraged others? So how can I bring something even more directly out of here? Well, we can give people a warm greeting. In fact, in the last chapter, it says, "Greet one another with a holy kiss." Ever looked that up? I counted about 5 times in the New Testament it actually gives a command to Christians to greet one another with a holy kiss. Give a warm welcome. Give some affection. How do we know if God loves us? We can read it in the scripture, but isn't it neat when we experience something of the affection and love of God through each other, filled with the Holy Spirit, and we give people a warm handshake? We give them a warm look in the eye and say, "Good to see you today." We give somebody a hug, and if you dare, you can give them a nice holy kiss on the cheek too. I do that with one of our elderly ladies in our church, because I feel that's what God wants me to do. Give her some affection. Give her a nice kiss on the cheek. That is one of the ways we encourage each other, with a warm greeting. We can thank people for their work and thank them often for their work. Sometimes people do a lot of work and it seems pretty thankless. I'm going to read you another little story here from this book. Here was a gentleman. Listen to how the author writes this story. He says, "William Stidger was the pastor of a church during the Great Depression, a time when people often bemoaned their hardships, provoking each other into personal depression and even suicidal thoughts. Stidger resolved instead to be thankful to God and to people. The first person to pop into his mind was his high school English teacher, whose love of literature inspired him to become a pastor. That night he sat down and wrote a simple letter of thanks to her. Within a few days, he received back a feebly scrawled note. 'My dear William, I can't tell you how much your note meant to me. I am in my 80s, living alone in a small room, cooking my own meals, lonely, like the last leaf of autumn lingering behind. You'll be interested to know that I taught in school for more than 50 years, and yours is the first note of appreciation I have ever received. It came on a blue, cold morning, and it cheered me as nothing has done in many years.'" Can you imagine that, eh? The first actual note of appreciation the lady has received for teaching for 50 years. I wonder if there's people in this church and in our churches that do a lot of work behind the scenes, and it because it's somewhat unnoticed, nobody notices and nobody appreciates and nobody says thank you. That's pretty tough, and it ought not so to be, right? Paul made a point of thanking them for their faith and for living the way they were living. We ought to thank each other for service rendered, for the lives that we are living, for the Christian testimony that we are presenting before us and others. Thanksgiving should be exuding from us often, in many ways. There is one lady in our church, she's a very quiet lady. But in the, let's say, 10 or 11 years I've been at Pilgrim, I think about 6 times she has sent me a little note of appreciation, just written on a card. She's a very quiet lady. She probably wouldn't say this very much in public, but she goes and she writes little notes. And I'm not the only one who receives these notes. Thank you for your service today. Thank you for this. Thank you for that. I really appreciate it. That means something. Every little bit of that means something to help you keep putting one step in front of the other and run your Christian race faithfully. It all makes a difference. Let others know that you're praying for them, and then do pray for them. Make use of your words and dole out genuine praise and approval for others. Mark Dever, who's a fairly well-known pastor in the United States, in Washington, D.C., he writes this: there are times to scold, but 80 to 90% of what you hope to correct can be accomplished through encouragement. Wow. Think of that, fathers and mothers. There's a time to scold, but 80 to 90% of what you hope to correct can actually be accomplished through encouragement. Now, that's amazing, right? Now, I don't think he did a scientific study, but you get the idea, right? You can get a lot done through encouragement. Listen to these words. The American steel magnate Charles Schwab stated this: I have yet to find a man, however exalted in his station, who did not do better work and put forth a greater effort under a spirit of approval than under a spirit of criticism. Isn't there a lot of truth to that? Do people perform better when they sense that you're showing them love, appreciation, and approval? Or will they perform better when you're always saying, don't do it like that. Why are you doing it like that? I told you not to do it like that. Come on, get with it. You know, which way are you going to get a better performance from somebody? So encouragement is superior to this kind of criticism. However, of course, I was thinking of the Proverbs, reproofs of instruction are the way of life, right? The proverb, the father has to give reproof. Absolutely, that's part of it. But it's not all of it. It should be a part of it. Encouragement should be a really big part of how we treat each other. Words can be direct to a person, or they can be about a person in the presence of others. That's what Barnabas did, remember? It said, when I actually went back and looked at what Barnabas did in chapter 9, it said he took Paul and he brought him in front of those leaders in Jerusalem. It said he took Paul. So in the presence of Paul, he's saying, listen, everybody, this man has changed. He's a genuine Christian. We should be supporting him. He's already been preaching. Let him preach. So sometimes you don't even have to say directly to somebody. You can say in the presence of somebody something good about them. I wonder if it's ever appropriate. I think it is. If a pastor would say, you know, Deacon George there, he's doing a great job. He's always here early, gets the lights on, gets the heat, make sure the heat's going, make sure there's nothing dangerous in the building, gets the coffee on, you know. Nobody hardly notices Deacon George, but I thank you, Deacon George, for doing that. You know, it's good sometimes. That's very encouraging to see and praise people even in front of other people. All right. I'll wrap up here then. I'm not going to skip this. I was going to give one more point here. I'm not going to skip it. It's brief. Sometimes we could even give enthusiastic praise. Does that seem a little over the top? It does sometimes. Well, look, listen to this. This is how the Apostle Paul addresses these Thessalonians. In verse 20, he says, for you are our glory and joy. Who talks like that? Seriously, you are our glory and joy. We would call that in today's language, that's over the top, Paul. But then he said, but that's what he said. You Thessalonian believers are my, our glory and joy. And look at chapter 3 and verse 9. This is what he says. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you for all the joy that we feel for your sakes, on because of you, before our God. Are you serious, Paul? For all the joy that we feel, has he turned Pentecostal on us or what? For all the joy that we feel because of you. So sometimes we can be enthusiastic. Paul sounds very genuine and very enthusiastic with this language. So sometimes we can be nice and exuberant even in our praise to others and allow it to encourage them. All right. Wrapping up here then. Let's live out the gospel then, even when things are difficult. And the Christian life is difficult. I don't think I need to prove that to you. Let's also not be stingy with giving out words of encouragement to others. It's not easy to live the Christian life. We need to encourage each other by our example, by our presence, also by our words. May the Lord help us to do that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we pray that you would help us to receive the encouragement that you give us in the gospel and receive the encouragement from our brothers and sisters regularly. But also give us grace to live out a good example before each other, to run our races well, but also to use our words well to encourage others, to look around us and see who can I give a word of encouragement to. So help us, Lord, to be conscientious in this and seek your glory in it. In Jesus' name, amen.